The following is a presentation of Glad Tidings, a gospel community on a mission to love.
So I want to read from Psalm 22 just as we begin together. And these are words that were written many, many years ago. And when Jesus was on the cross, he referenced this song. In essence, he sang this song. He didn't say every word, but he made reference to specific verses in this song. And it's a long song, but I'm not going to read all of it. Psalm 22 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord." That's what we're doing this morning. "They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." When Jesus was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." We have so much, Lord, to be thankful for this morning. You make this day good. Lord, in fact, once we come to know you, you make every day good. But this day is a special day as we remember in history the day, Lord, that you sacrificed your life for us.
The first words of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them." But Isaiah said, "Jesus is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The horror of our Lord's rejection begins in Gethsemane. And being in agony, the Bible says he prayed and his sweat became as drops of blood. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, mixing blood with sweat. In the middle of the night, Jesus is arrested and brought before Caiaphas, the high priest. A soldier slapped Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded our Lord and mockingly taunted him. They spat on him and struck him in the face. In the early morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, was taken to Pilate, who ordered Jesus to be flogged and crucified. Jesus is stripped of his clothing, his hands tied to a post above his head. A Roman legionnaire steps forward with a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached to each of the ends. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. The heavy thongs cut through the skin, and finally the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding flesh. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that Jesus is near death, the flogging is stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and slumps into the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hands for a scepter. A crown of thorns is fashioned, and the long thorns are pressed into his scalp. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. The heavy beam of the cross is then tied across his shoulders and the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail begin its slow journey up Golgotha's hill. The weight of the heavy wooden beam together with the blood loss is too much. Jesus stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but his human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. At Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward and his shoulders against the rough wood. The Roman legionnaire drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. The beam is then lifted in place at the top of a post. Our precious Savior's left foot is pressed backward against his right foot, and a nail is driven through the arch of each. There is searing agony as the nails tear through the nerves between the bones of the feet. As our Lord's arms tire, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. Hanging by his arms, air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Luke records it this way. There were two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him there, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." "Father, forgive them." He is hanging in torment between two thieves. He looks down and sees the soldiers who have mocked, beaten, and tortured him, who have just nailed him to the cross. "Father, forgive them." Is this kind of forgiveness possible? Can we even dare to put ourselves in that place where forgiveness is demanded for those who have hurt us, mistreated us? Corrie ten Boom, a woman who had suffered indescribable torture and seen her father and sister die in a German concentration camp, was speaking on forgiveness in a church in Munich, Germany, when suddenly from the back of the room she spotted one of the guards. She says, "All of the memories of my torture and grief came rushing back. I saw him in my mind as he was, a blue uniform, a visored cap with skull and crossbones, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the corner of the floor, the shame I felt walking past this man naked. I could see my sister Betsy's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Now here was this monster in front of me with his hand thrust out to shake mine and said, 'A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' And I," Corrie says, "who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, was now face to face with one of my captors. My blood seemed to freeze. He went on speaking, 'I was a guard at Ravensbrück, but since that time I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Will you forgive me?'" Corrie ten Boom said, and I stood there. I, whose sins had been forgiven, but my precious sister Betsy had died in that place. Could this evil man erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking for forgiveness? I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do, but I knew I had to do it. I knew that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. "Help," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much, God. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched one. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I cried, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Jesus asked the Father to forgive. And by this very sacrifice on the cross, mankind, you and I, are able to forgive as well. God bless you.
As we come to the second words of the cross, we find ourselves listening to the deathbed conversation between three dying men. It begins with one of the criminals mocking Jesus horribly. It continues with the other criminal defending Jesus and realizing his lordship, and continues with Jesus pardoning this repentant man and assuring him of eternal life. Reading from Luke 23:39. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." Cheeky. But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God? Even when you have been sentenced to die, we deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I tell you truthfully, today you will be with me in paradise." Simple and direct. This was an admitted criminal. Do you believe what Jesus said to him? The criminal did. We are told so many things each day. We are told what the weather will be, and it'll probably be different by noon. We watch the news and know that in a few days there's probably going to be a brand new truth that is surprisingly revealed. We're going through an election right now. There's signs popping up all over the place, and we just hope that those asking for our votes are being truthful to us. The world is full of flexible truth, and this one criminal knew some. He himself was a liar. On the other hand, there's one voice of truth that can be fully trusted. He's the one that began many of his teachings, saying, "Truthfully, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you." Here's the thing. Everyone, including you, needs a place to stand, a starting place for developing a real and stable worldview. Like a compass or a level, a place to stand must be trustworthy and true. And that true place to stand is Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In fact, there is and was nothing false or dishonest in him, nothing unreliable or untrustworthy about him. Read it for yourself. It's all in the text. People heard him preach, saw him do miracles, even watched him carry the cross to his own sacrificial death and were amazed at his authority. He's never lied to us. He's never let us down, steered us wrong. And that's why we can base our view of life and death and on every word that he has ever uttered, including these words spoken on the cross to a criminal that was crucified with him. This man. After a lifetime of lying and being lied to, this man, crucified with Jesus, shook free from his opinions of the other criminal and separated himself from the hate that was aimed at Jesus and decided to take a step of faith. He turned to Jesus and put his trust in him. When he did, Jesus looked at him with a heart of compassion and eyes full of promise and said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And after a lifetime of rejection, deception, violence, this criminal died in peace with that assurance. You know, I look forward to seeing this ex-criminal in heaven someday because I have that same promise, that same truth from the Creator of the universe, that he hears those who call out to him.
As you can see, we're talking about the seven statements that Jesus spoke on the cross. And the one that I'm going to refer to is when he spoke to his mother. And scripture describes that there were four women and one man in very close proximity to the cross. And, you know, when Simeon in Luke, I think it's chapter 2, where he's prophesied and spoke of Jesus, but then he turned to Mary and said, "And a sword will pierce through your soul." And that is what I believe, yes, she experienced at the cross. We can't see, we can only imagine the horrors of what she witnessed. And this was her son. And it says that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry, so he's about 33 years old. And how old would Mary be? Maybe 50, late 40s, early, like, and she was there. And as Pastor Dave mentioned, what she saw, the brutality of this, her son, beyond human recognition. And she could see the bruises on his face because of the punching and the open wounds and the thorns. And you know what struck me again was a glimpse again of the love of Jesus. I don't know if what it's like for you, but when I'm ill, it's difficult to think of someone else other than my own pain. If you've got a migraine, or a flu, or ear infections, like it's. But this, the horrors of what Jesus was witnessing at that moment, not only, you know, being naked, just, I mean, we could just go on and on. It's how any human could endure this. Plus the taunts and mockery of the people around him. Plus the wrath of God being poured upon him for all the sins that were committed since Adam and Eve to till Jesus comes again for his church. We just cannot grasp this. And yet it says he sees his mom. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. "Woman, behold your son." Jesus looked at his mother, and she could probably barely stand up. And we don't know who this particular man was. Many people believe it was John, one of his disciples. I read that someone thought it was Lazarus, but he was there in close proximity, and she needed the strength of a son, and perhaps he was about 28, 29. We don't know how old he was, but the fact that Jesus would recognize and say to the man he loved, "Take care of my mom," it was just like, wow, I just saw another glimpse of Jesus' love for each one of us. And that's when he was weak and suffering, all the more now that he is enthroned on high, like we sang, and he knows and he cares and he loves. He knows us and he has placed us in a family. And may we be there for one another and truly love one another. Thank you.
My God, why have you forsaken me? 6 hours into the crucifixion, and he cries these words. Now, if you searched every literary work in the world, if you talked to the greatest authors, if you walked through every library seeking for words that were more dramatic, more intense, more passionate, I don't think you could find them. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is what he cried. And every good religious Jew that was listening knew exactly what he was saying. In Psalm 22, we call it Psalm 22 now, they knew it as words from the psalmist. These were words that were written by David. Every Jewish religious leader knew these words. And you should follow along through and into verses 16 and 18 becomes the description of what the crucifixion actually was, what Jesus was actually enduring. And what Christ was allowing to come from his lips were words that could pierce the heart of every Jewish person to say, I am the Messiah. Those words were prophetic words that David had uttered, words of prophecy. And the Jewish leaders knew that those words were true, that he was the Messiah. And Christ, again, was giving opportunity for them to realize exactly who he was. He cried, my God, my God. Which is very interesting because throughout Scripture, Christ refers to God as his Father, his Heavenly Father. There was an intense relationship, a companionship, an intimacy. Yet on the cross, in these words, at this particular time, he cried out, my God, my God. There was a separation going on. There was a forsaking going on because Jesus right now is before God, not as his beloved son, but as sin. Not a man who committed sin, but as sin itself. His body, broken, bruised, was consuming every sin of all eternity. And into this vortex of the curse of sin, as if there is this consuming of sin in this sinless body, there became a separation. The dynamic here that is so important to understand is when he felt forsaken, it was not outside of the presence of God, but the very fact that Abba, Father, was right there, yet he was forsaken even in the presence of God. Our middle son, Daniel, had his tonsils taken out. And if you knew Daniel, he's dramatic anyway. He's about 5 years old. I can still picture him in the little bed in the hospital. He had a little baby blue gown on. And you know how little kids lay on their tummy and their little backsides in the air. And he was there, and the doctor told him what he was going to go through. And I'll never forget it. My husband and I were standing there knowing he was getting ready to go into surgery. And this little brown-eyed boy lifted up his head and looked right into my eyes, and he said, why me? Why me? It was so dramatic. But the thing was, we were his mom and dad who always comforted him, who always protected him, who always cared for him, and we were allowing him to go through this situation. You see, there was a forsaking by God, yet he was there in the presence of Jesus at this very moment. But because of holiness, there had to be a separation. There had to be a forsaking. This was a holy God. And why was he forsaken? We began to understand just a little bit of what the why is. In life, it's not the what and it's not the how and it's not the who. How many know it's the why that torments us? It's the why. It's that why way down in our gut that sometimes we don't even admit, but that why pulls at us. Why was God forsaken? There had to be a separation. from the sin so that there could be a restoration. There was a separation in the Garden of Eden when sin took place. There was a forsaking of what used to be sweet communion and sweet fellowship together, but yet there was a separation. And we begin now once more to understand a separation so that there can be restoration, because this is God's desire for us. So hanging there in agony, sky growing dark, the earth is trembling, suddenly go to the temple, and what do you see? A veil that's torn in two. The Holy of Holies now exposed to all of humanity so that God and mankind can have this restored relationship. Why have you forsaken me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We begin to see the why. Why he cried, my God, so that we would be able to say, my Father, my Father. Why was he forsaken? One word, love.
In John 19:28, it says, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Or I thirst. It's the other translation. I thirst. The significance of this scripture can be found when you separate it into three parts. The first part is what Jesus knows. The second part is what Jesus does. And the third thing is what Jesus says. So the first part of the verse says, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. He knew his mission was now finished. So early on, at an early age, Jesus knew that there was a mission that his life would culminate in a plan that God had given to him. And it started in a young age. When his family couldn't find him because he was at the temple, he responded, "Didn't you realize that I should be involved with my father's affairs? I should be doing my father's business, God's business." God's plan for his life. And what was this plan? Jesus' goal was to save. In Luke 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." But how could Jesus save the lost? Could he, bring a floppy disk, put it in the computer, and click save, and that would save all of us? What actually was required for Jesus to save us? And with this process, what mission did Jesus know was being fulfilled? So earlier in the book of John, it records Jesus praying to his Father, wrestling with the mission that only he was aware of. It says in John 12, chapter or verse 27, "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? Because this is the very reason I came." So Jesus knew why he was here. He had to die. That was how he saved us. Jesus was giving his very life as a sacrifice to wipe away this debt of sin. And in this moment on the cross, when it says he knew his mission was now being finished, he knows that his mortality is slipping away and that God's plan is coming to fruition. So Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And the second part says, and to fulfill scripture, he said. So Jesus fulfills scripture in this moment. There are numerous prophecies that are in the Old Testament that outline what Christ would do while he was on earth and what he would continue to do afterwards. Long before the advent of crucifixion as an execution method of the Romans, we find this passage in Psalms 22. Verse 16 to 18. "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves, and they throw dice for my clothing. So that's from Psalms. That's what David had written well before Christ. There's a lot of other areas in Christ's life that can be referenced to verses in the Old Testament. So Jesus being crucified, and actually what he's going to say next, is required for the fulfillment of the scripture as well as the fulfillment of God's plan. So that's what Christ does. And then Jesus says, I'm thirsty. In the Psalms, in chapter 22, verse 15, it says, my strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust. You have left me for dead. He's talking about being parched, being dried out, being thirsty, being left for dead. Now he finds himself on the cross with a deep thirst. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, but instead they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. And as we see in John, they take a hyssop branch. They put a sponge and they offer him some wine. There's actually the two wines that were offered to Jesus when he was on the cross. The first wine is mentioned in Mark 15:23. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. So the first offering of wine to him, he refuses. He says no to that one. And you recognize the substance myrrh when Christ was born in Bethlehem. One of the gifts the wise men brought him was myrrh. In this instance, it says in this book by William L. Lane, The Gospel According to Mark, according to an old tradition, respected women of Jerusalem would provide a narcotic drink to those condemned to death in order to decrease their sensitivity to the excruciating pain. So the myrrh in this wine actually acts as a pain-numbing, it's like Tylenol, put in this wine. So they would offer this wine to the criminals so that on the cross, the pain wouldn't be as excruciating. When Jesus was offered this wine, he said no, he didn't take that wine, which means while he was on the cross, he was fully enduring all of the pain from the lashings and the beatings and the piercings of his hands and his feet. The second wine that he's calling out for now when he says, I thirst, he's asking for the second wine here. And the second wine is, William L. Lane says, it's a sour wine vinegar. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament as a refreshing drink in Numbers and Ruth. It's also mentioned in Greek and Roman literature. It is a common beverage appreciated by laborers and soldiers because it relieved thirst more effectively than water and was inexpensive. This is kind of an energy drink from this century. There are no examples of it used as a hostile gesture. The words that he says, when he says, Eloi, Eloi, that Becky had, so when he calls out to God, some of the people there have an anticipation of something going to happen, someone going to come down potentially and rescue him. So they give him that sip of wine to keep Jesus conscious for longer. So the first wine he's offered is for dulling the pain. The second wine they offer him is for prolonging his life. So Christ avoided that first wine that would distance him physically from the cross. And he embraced the wine that would prolong his life. Now, this is a metaphor for the very thing that he was currently experiencing. We need to avoid the thing that separates us from the cross. The thing that separates us from God, from Jesus, from the cross is sin. We need to remove that from our life. And we need to embrace the thing that will quench our thirst and give us life, which is Christ himself, that belief in Christ. Christ himself had said that those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. In turning from sin and embracing life in Christ, We are fulfilling God's plan for our lives, just as Christ had completed the plan that God had set out for him.
It is finished. Three important words, very important words. These words are recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. The second last words that Jesus spoke on the cross before bowing his head and giving up his spirit. He did not say, "I am finished," meaning that he was at the point of death, but "it is finished." What did he mean by that? What do you mean by "it is finished"? In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, man sinned, disobeyed God's commandments. God instituted a complicated system of sacrifices for the people of Israel, which atoned for the sins that the people committed. Sin separates people from God, and only through the sacrifice of an animal as a substitute could people be forgiven and become clean before God. But people sin continually, so frequent sacrifices were required. We can't possibly grasp how much God hates sin. The endless sacrificing of lambs, goats, and bulls to temporarily atone for sin and the cruel punishment and hell that the Father allowed Jesus to endure only partially shows us how horrible God considers sin is. Jesus, the Son of God, appointed as man's substitute before the world was created, came to earth to accomplish God's work of redemption of mankind and to pay the full penalty or sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, became the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. It is finished. The word "finished" is the same as "paid in full." We used to sing the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." We could not pay the debt for sin in any way, but Jesus stamped our huge sin debt, paid in full. Jesus took all sin upon himself to satisfy the Father's holy and just demands for breaking his laws. And with Jesus' death, the complex sacrificial system ended. Second point, when Jesus had finished his work on the cross and died, as has already been stated, the veil to the most holy place of the temple was torn in two. At Jesus' death, the barrier between God and man was destroyed. Now all people can approach God directly through Christ. Now we can freely approach God because of what Jesus did for us. Those who believe in Jesus' death and resurrection can live eternally with God and escape the penalty that comes from sin. Just a partial list of completions or finishes. Jesus came to show us the Father's great love for all mankind. It is finished. Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffered terribly and paid the price in full for sin, once and for all. It is finished. Jesus came to be our Savior and cleaned our ugly sins and made them white as snow. It is finished. Jesus came to provide a reconciliation to the Father and peace with him. It is finished. Jesus came to set us free from the sin that damns our soul and separates us from God. It is finished. Jesus came to proclaim defeat to the devil's kingdom and his enslavement. It is finished. Jesus came to bring healing, both physically and spiritually, for us by his stripes. It is finished.
We're going to look at the final of the seven last words of Christ. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of God. His spirit was his true identity while he was on the earth. It was that part of Jesus that would live and last and be alive forever. When Jesus walked the earth as the only begotten Son of God, his spirit already belonged to God. But as the Son of Man, a fully human being, Jesus needed to make a commitment to surrender his will to the will of the Father. Each of us here today will be faced with that same decision one day. Some of us will freely commit our life into the hands of God, just like Jesus did. Others will be forced to surrender against their will. Either way, every human creature will bow down to their Creator one day. The Bible tells us that God gave Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and even of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What that tells us is that those who reject God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, those who have chosen to live their life apart from God, will be judged on the day of judgment. They will stand before God one day, and they will give an account for their life. At that point, on that day, there will be no amount of money. There will be no education. There will be no secret knowledge. There will be no religious experience. There won't be a good family name or human morality that will spare them from experiencing eternal separation from God in hell. The Bible tells us that everyone has sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Romans 3:23-25. See, once you believe that to be true, you commit your life into the hands of God the Father. That word commit means to actually deposit something valuable in a safe place. Is your spirit in a safe place? Have you committed your life into the hands of God? I want you just to take a moment right now and just look at your hands. Come on, just do that with me. Take them out of your pocket. Let go of the iPod or the phone or whatever. Just take a look. Take a good look at your hands. Your hands have seen a lot, haven't they? Your hands have done a lot. For some of you, you've worked hard and you've used those hands to provide for your family. Some of you, you've carried life in your hands, the newborn babe or the life of another, and you have protected life with those hands. Some of you have actually used your hands in ways to see people lifted up and encouraged and strengthened so that they can keep going and keep enduring the life of pain and sorrow and heartache that they have experienced, that Jesus fully identifies with. These hands that God has given us are amazing. But the hands of God are something completely different. We read in Psalm 95:4, says, he holds in his hands the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains. In Hebrews 1:10, it says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. Those are some pretty strong hands. And then, of course, there's the very old song, for some of us anyway, in the 1970s, made famous by Anne Murray, who sang, put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. She's talking about Jesus. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, once you commit your life into God's hands, he will see to it that you are with him forever. I was thinking of a story of a young boy who had heard the news, and he felt something in his body that he was experiencing this terminal illness. And at first, he didn't really understand what was happening to him, but after a while, he realized that he would soon die. He wondered what death would be like. And so one evening, as he was being put to bed by his father, and his father finished reading to him, the boy said, Dad, what is it like to die? Is it going to hurt? And the father took a deep breath, and as you can imagine, he choked back his tears. And he thought for a moment, and he prayed to God, and he said, how do I answer this boy? And finally he said, Billy, do you remember those days when you're outside with your friends and you're playing basketball all day and ball hockey and you're just having so much fun that the day goes so fast and you find yourself coming in and you're so tired you don't even want to eat and you just fall asleep on your mom and your dad's bed? That was not your bed. That was not where you belonged. But you only stayed there a little while. And in the morning, you were surprised to wake up and you found yourself in your own bed. Well, what happened is during the night, while you were sleeping, Billy, I came and I picked you up and I carried you into your room where you belong. Billy, death is like that. We fall asleep on this earth and the next morning we wake up to find ourselves in another room, our own room where we belong, because your heavenly Father has come, and in his strong arms, he carries you from your room in this world to a room that he has prepared for you in heaven. And with that answer, Billy fell asleep in his Father's arms. That is what death is like for the believer. You see, death holds no fear for the Christian, for when we die, we pass from this life into the hands of our Heavenly Father, and he will take care of us. And so Jesus breathes his last, and just before he does that, he cries out, into your hands, my Father, I commit my spirit. Have you made that commitment this morning? Have you decided to place your hand in the hand of the one who died for you? Is your spirit in a safe place? When you die and wake up, will you wake up into the presence of your heavenly Father who carried you from this life into the next?
Thank you for listening to this message from our weekly gathering in Vancouver. To find ways you can join us on our mission to love, please visit our website at gtchurch.ca.